been good to be here tonight, and I hope that we'll have many opportunities like this. I won't say more about that, because the Roberts would rather like you to have a mystery tour when I'm away on the two nights this time I'm away. Somebody said when they saw this card, are you going to do a balancing trick? Now, that, I think, is not absolutely accurate, because when I think of a balancing trick, I think of a trapeze artist right up there in the roof. Is it Billy Button Circus? I can't remember who it is. Anyhow, you see them on the radio, on the television. And there with six bicycles on top and three strong men on top of that and 14 girls on top of that. And then with this tremendous load, the girl or the man, rippling with muscles, puts one leg away, and they're standing simply on one leg. And everybody holds their breath, and you don't know, it's all down to the last of last or whatever it is, and it's so marvelous. But of course, even if they can do it, then, for just a few moments, they certainly couldn't keep it up very long. Even those brilliantly controlled muscle trapeze artists can only do it for about 30 seconds or a minute. And you can't walk on one leg for very long. And all I want to talk about tonight is walking on two legs. And we're going to do that this term. I'll try to be shorter tonight than maybe I shall be on other times. And the balance we're going to look at tonight is a rather different one from other times, because it's not between two truths, which have to be balanced, but between word and sacrament. And it seemed worth taking that because of the particular nature of tonight's service. Let me say something about being balanced, because it sounds so frightfully dull. I've been studying 1 Peter for the Keswick Holiday Week Bible readings, and again Peter says, be sober, which is in distinct contrast to the idea that some people have, that you should, as a Christian, be inebriated with excitement all the time. Now, I do believe that the Christian life is a very exciting life. But I also think it's necessary to be sober. And I think by that the New Testament does not mean be as dull as ditch water. I think it means be balanced, walk on both legs. And you will find, if you look at every part of life, that this kind of balance is absolutely essential. If there had been a proper balance for the accounts of British Leyland, it probably wouldn't have fallen into the lap of Mr. Wedgwood Benn this week, to his great joy. And probably this evening, with eggs and chips on his lap, I imagine he doesn't go to church, he's probably at the moment licking his chops over the wonderful joys he's going to have in nationalizing British Leyland, and giving us, who are the taxpayers, if you are a taxpayer already, something like a bill of £400 million in order to do it. Again, in the films that we saw for Christian Aid before lunch, the thing that horrified me most of all, I think, was the figure of 150,000 children going blind in Bangladesh every year, 150,000, and that because, apparently, they don't eat any vitamin A. Again, simply a matter of a balance that we take for granted. Because that balance is not there in their diet, they have that serious deficiency. Then there's a need for balance in your exams. If you're doing an exam and you get yourself very het up over one particular part of it, and you say, that's exactly what I enjoy doing. If, for example, you're doing theology and you enjoy very much the Old Testament and Hebrew and you do nothing else, you will, I can assure you, come unstuck on the Greek New Testament paper. You'll find that you've been so unbalanced in your preparation that you don't pass the exam. And there you get 99.9 on 5 papers, you'll get naught on the 6, and therefore will fail. In a happy marriage, if one partner dominates the other, it'll cease to be happy. The whole point of a happy partnership is that man and wife are balanced together. Again, if you've got a musical ear, you will know how important in the realm of music and singing it is to have a balance. We have a special choir here that sings for memorial services, and they're getting very, very ancient, and one by one they retire or die, and we're left now with, I think, 4 basso profundos, 1 tenor and 1 alto. And therefore, it's very difficult to get a good balance. So I have to ask Robert Howard to put on his falsetto and sing soprano. Again, if you're a sportsman, you'll know that if you whiz down the slopes, if you can afford it, it's essential to keep your balance if you hope to win the championship. And it's the same in practically every other sport, that the people who are really good have this marvelous sense of balance. How so it is in spirituality, the reason why the World Council of Churches is in hot water with a great many Christians throughout the world is because it is felt to have been unbalanced in its attitude to what the BBC always call with great diction, guerrillas. Instead, so you wouldn't think that they're talking about gorillas. Well, the WCC are interested in guerrillas and pour out money for them, much to the annoyance of many Christians who feel they're unbalanced about it. And yet, surely, are oppressed in various parts of the world, but it would be a little bit more impressive if they were interested in all the people who are oppressed in the world, oppressed and not just a selected few. The same over this recent matter of exorcism. The Archbishop of Canterbury has been advised by letters in both the Times and the Telegraph this week to cut out exorcism because of what's been going on. And he has replied on television and in the papers quite rightly that he can't cut this out, that it's part of the church's ministry, but it is possible to get it out of balance, which certain people certainly have done. You see how when people get unbalanced on a very important thing like exorcism, they bring the Christian faith into disrepute, and a lot of wags begin to say these Christians are still living in the Middle Ages, including Dr. William Sargent, of course, who said that this week. So that when I'm talking to you about balance, I'm not talking about something that I'm interested in, or that we're interested in at St. Helens, that we're trying to make you very dull Christians. What I'm saying is this, that if your faith turns into fanaticism, you will not live a happy, endearing, or God-glorifying Christian life. That if you've ever seen somebody with one leg shorter or longer than the other, you will know that they can't walk for any great distance with comfort. If you want to walk and go on walking and enjoy your walk and your health, it's essential to walk on both feet. That's the theme that we're going to take this term. But it's undeniable that to walk in a balanced way is difficult, because the devil loves to get Christians fanatically keen on one side or other of an equation and to make them feel that everything depends on that. Now, tonight's is a comparatively simple one, the balance between word and sacrament, and I'm going to start by saying that the imbalance has been quite common. Let me take the sacrament without the word. I went to a boarding school for boys that was founded in the last century on Tractarian, that is, very high church traditions and principles. And therefore, the religious teaching that was given in my day, that was quite a lot, we had to go to chapel twice a day when I was there, the standard teaching was the impression you still got in many Anglican churches that baptism makes you a Christian, that confirmation gives you the Holy Spirit. The high Anglicans distinguish between the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Communion keeps you going. Now, that was the general picture of sacramental religion without the word, and there was no preaching of the word. I didn't understand what these things meant. Did you notice, by the way, that somebody, if not two people, said, then I understood. But there was no understanding of this, and I'll tell you the results of that a little later on. In the city churches here, when I first came, I noticed that there were many churches with just midweek communion services and nothing else. That seems to be the same imbalance. Today, there are 55 midweek communion services to a very few people in the churches of the city each week. That is, on an average, 11 every day. But there are nothing like 11 preachings of the gospel every day in the city, probably only one or two a week. That, again, is the same imbalance. No wonder, therefore, the city doesn't get converted. To have the sacraments without the word is an unbalance. It isn't that the sacraments are wrong, but without the word no one will understand. Now, in reaction to that, as you will know, I think everybody has a smattering of church history, and you will know that at times of Christian revival, those who have been revived, in reacting against the dead churchiness that they have been used to, have left the sacraments out altogether. For example, the Quakers, George Fox, walking around with his stove hat to the village churches. If you've read his journal, it's a wonderful testimony to a man who came alive in Christ and who went and addressed the clergy in their pulpits and addressed the congregations boldly and told them they didn't know what they were talking about. It probably wasn't the most tactful way of doing it, especially in a era when you could go to prison for that kind of thing. However, he did it. And the Quakers who followed him, though they quaked at the word of God and trembled before the Lord, didn't have any sacramental life. The Salvation Army, again, in reacting against the middle-class image of the church in the late Victorian era, went after the working man at every street corner, and finding the sacraments part of a kind of priestcraft, at that time, had nothing to do with them. So it's possible, then, in reacting against a sacramental religion and finding the living power of the Word of God, to leave the sacraments out altogether. In fact, I think church history shows that when any church does that, it ceases within a few generations to be a church. Now, I've got one key verse today. I felt I wouldn't be able to say all I wanted to about word and sacrament by themselves, that it was best to fasten on one word, and so I'd like to give this word, if I may, to those who stood up tonight, and indeed to all of us, James chapter 1. And James is to be found towards the end of the New Testament, after the long letter to the Hebrews, just about 5/6 the way through the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 18, is the verse that I want to pass on to these young people tonight, and to all of you who know what it is to be born again. It's one of the grandest, most straightforward statements about what has happened when you've been born anew. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of James. And people often think of James as just being a practical kind of Christian without much interest in doctrine. Well, here you've got a very clear doctrinal statement, verse 18, and yet very practical too. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's look at the four sections of that verse. First, the ground of our conversion. Of his own will. Now, I didn't know what Robert was going to say tonight, but he's already said this. That it's by God's sovereign choice that these people have turned to Christ and been willing for baptism and confession of faith. This means that our conversion is not a matter primarily of our own choice or decision. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Where does that verse come in the New Testament? Quickly, only 3 seconds. 15, 16, quite right. Ought to be more than two people who know that. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Very surprising, you see, because the disciples, in a sense, felt that they had chosen. And yet, the more they went on, they realized that God, through Christ, had chosen them. Most of the evangelistic booklets that one reads talk about the things that I've got to do to become a Christian. I've got to turn to Christ. I've got to repent of my sins. I've got to count the cost. I've got to open the door. I've got to do this, that, and the other. But it would probably be quite a good thing if one or two booklets were written the other way around. What are the things that God has got to do if I'm to be a Christian? God has done all these things before these people could have stood up on this stage tonight. First of all, he must call them. Secondly, and choose them. Secondly, he must call somebody to bring the word of God to them, because God normally works through another person, through a friend, through a witness, through a questionnaire we had twice, through a sermon, whatever it may be. God must call those people to do it. Thirdly, God's Spirit must work in their heart to incline them to turn away from selfishness and turn to Christ. Those are three at least of the things that God has to do, the steps that God has to take for a conversion to become possible. But isn't it lovely to see at the beginning of this verse, of his own will, he brought us forth. Not of your will, but of his will. You heard one or two of them say, perhaps rather tremulously, in answer to the question, how long? 6 months. And some of you, I know, were thinking, well, I wonder if they'll last another 6 months. Indeed, there may have been some older people in church today who said, it's all very well, of course, for all this enthusiasm to be going on, but it's a hard world we live in, and how do we know these people are going to be thinking the same in 6 years' time? Now, the only answer I know to that are these four words at the beginning of verse 18, of his own will. If it was their will, I've got all their names down here. If it was their will, Leslie, David, Dolly, Valerie, Susan, Judith, Rosie, Steve, Nigel. Well, in 6 months, maybe? 6 years, certainly. 60 years, certainly. They'd have given up. But if it's his will, will he have given up? The question answers itself. There is, of course, a mystery in God's will sometimes. As we were looking at those tear fund film strips at lunchtime, we couldn't help wondering to ourselves, why does God allow this and that, so much suffering to these people in that part of the world? We don't always know why God allows certain things, but one thing we do know tonight is that God has not allowed David and Leslie and Judith and Rosie and Dolly and Valerie, God has not allowed them to go the way that most of their friends are going. I don't have to ask them this. I know that most of their friends are going the way of the world, most of their acquaintances, most of the people they work with. Most people are just drifting with the world, quite unaware of what the gospel has to offer, aren't they? Most people have got their heads right down. Most of them are like that fellow who was an atheist 6 months ago. Now, why has God not allowed you to go on walking in that way? Because it's absolutely due to Him that you have listened and turned. Well, that may be a mystery to us now, but it means there's a purpose. And I want you to know tonight that if God of His own will has brought you forth, then it isn't a matter of your decision, and you'll fit this Christianity into your diary as best you are, but of course you're terribly busy, and 23 and a half hours a day you're working very hard, and therefore you can only give 5 minutes to your Christianity. I'm afraid if these four words are true of His own will, you've got to realize that it's God who's made the beginning and God is going to do the choosing. If the Queen were to ask you to become Nigel, to become her accountant, or some of you who are doctors, to become her doctor, or to become tutor to her children when they were younger. Well, you'd think it was a great honor, and you'd first, if you were going to be her doctor, you'd go straight away, wouldn't you, to the fourth private secretary, and finally say, could I please see the book where it says what the Queen's doctor has to do? Do I have to follow her around every time she visits with elastoplast and bandages and Ardeen? Or is it that I wait in Harley Street to be called for? Or do I only come once a year, or what? Presumably there are rules. Presumably the doctors have times on and times off. What are they? And when you knew that as one of her 52 doctors, you were only on duty once a week, well then, you would put aside that 1 year week every year. But if you were told that you had, in fact, to be there with aspirins every time she went on a journey, well then you'd say to your wife, I'm afraid I'll have to give up my practice, and I shan't see much of you. And that's that. Of His own will. I don't know what God's will for you is. I'm not going to lay down the law because I don't know. But I want to tell you that His will matters very much if He's brought you to Himself. He brought us forth. Let's look at the next phrase. That's a lovely phrase for the new birth. It's rather the language of midwifery, isn't it? And this shows us the nature of conversion, that conversion is a powerful work of God bringing us from death to life. The phrase actually makes me think of old Lazarus there in the tomb, his body beginning to decompose, and the world does stink, doesn't it, if it doesn't turn back to Christ. And Jesus comes and stands by the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. To me, that's the loveliest illustration in the New Testament of the power of the Word of God. It gets through the grave, through the stone, through the bandages, into the mind of a dead man. And it wakens him and brings him out. That's the power of the Word of Christ. He brings him forth. And that's what He's done for you, to a new life. Now, we obviously can't do that. This new life that He's given you is the source of everything. If you're motoring along near Cirencester, you see a little notice which says, the source of the Thames, and it's just across a field. Well, actually, although I passed along that road in the car several times, I've never got over the stile and gone to see it. Because I know what would happen if you put a tiny little bit of damp grass. You might possibly see a little bit of spring coming up, but very, very little. It takes 30, 40 miles for that to become a big river, how much more in some of the much bigger rivers in the world, of course. So that when new life is put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, sometimes it looks really very small. But as we go on, we see more and more things that have been controlled by this water as it flows in life. Little things with God become very big things. Then look at the next phrase. We've seen the ground, the nature of conversion, then the instrument of conversion by the word of truth. Now I'd like you, if you will, to turn over, keeping a finger there, to a couple of places where this is also said. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. Notice that the gospel is called in the New Testament the truth. People don't like it, do they, today, when we say we know the truth? It seems so arrogant to say we know the truth with a capital T, but the New Testament is unashamed to say that. And it says, it's the word of truth which came to us indeed in the whole world, bearing fruit and growing. This word of truth has a power, like a seed, to bring forth fruit. And then over beyond James to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. I want you to notice that the New Testament, well, I can't ask you to notice it from just two verses, but I can assure you it is so. The New Testament nowhere says that the sacraments are the instrument God uses to bring us to new birth. The instrument that God uses is not the sacrament of baptism, but the word of God, of which baptism is the sign, or seal, or pledge. But the actual instrument that the midwife uses, the instrument that God uses instead of the voice of Christ, is the word of God of the gospel. That's why churches that preach the word of God are churches that see people turning to Christ. And notice, it's not mechanical. My upbringing made me feel that God's grace was mechanical and subpersonal. It came through the hands of a bishop or through the sacraments, and I didn't understand any of it. But once you realize that God uses the instrument of the word of God, you can never think that the gospel is mechanical any longer, because a word comes to that part of me, through that part of me, before it gets to that part of me. In other words, I've got to understand, if there's to be any gearing in. That's why people try to make the gospel plain and simple to their friends. And every one of you ought to labor to make the gospel plain and comprehensible to your friends. That's the instrument. And then what is the reason for it all, the raison d'etre, the purpose of your conversion? It is to be, back to James 1:18, it is to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits means that which is specially offered to God. You are the first fruits of the work that he's going to do through you, and is doing in the world the work that is specially to be offered to him. Now there's a tremendous statement then of what has happened to you at your conversion. It doesn't matter if you were aware of it at the time, whether it was sudden or gradual. Verse 18 describes it. Of his, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear. He goes on to be very practical and say, therefore, it's much more important to listen than to speak. And by the way, that's true for every Christian, every young Christian. For all the speaking you do, listen twice as hard. At the moment, you should be listening very hard to the word of God, taking in as much as you can, because that's the way God saves and builds you up. Now, what if the word isn't there? I'm not going to spend time on this because there's no point in just putting the negatives, but I would say really that when I look at some of the religious life that I saw as a teenager, the thing that I often think about is the emperor with no clothes on in Hans Andersen. You remember that wonderful suit that he had made for him, and then he came out in that suit of invisible cloth and walked up and down, and everybody said how wonderful he looked, because if you didn't see it, you were stupid, until a little boy said, "Mommy, the emperor's got nothing on," and then everybody had to acknowledge it with blushes. And I can only say that the religion of my teens was unreal religion. That is, after our confirmation, I vividly remember the group of boys I was confirmed with waiting for something to happen. And none of us quite liking, because they were more respectful days, I think, then. People didn't call in question these institutions so much. I think it's a very healthy thing they do today. And secret in our hearts saying, well, there's just nothing there. Some drew a conclusion from that you should be an unbeliever completely. Some just thought that they must have got the wrong end of the stick and not done it right. That there was a screw somehow that hadn't been screwed in the right way. But it was fundamentally unreal. I've tried it. It didn't work. How often I've heard that from people who come to see me here in the city. I've tried it. It didn't work. Simply because they'd never heard the word to explain the sacrament. And the visible word, I think it was Augustine who called the sacraments a visible word, mean nothing unless they are explained. Furthermore, they become very impersonal and very individual. Like people who say I make my communion. How can you make your communion personally when it's a fellowship meal? You can't make your meal on your own. If you live in a family, you presumably do turn to right or left, even if ended to say pass the sugar. I can't make my communion on my own, keeping my blinkers on. You see, this is the idea of a kind of chain between myself and God, which doesn't bring other people into it, which doesn't bring understanding into it, which becomes very easily unreal and impersonal, and indeed can almost become superstitious. Now then, what happens when the word returns? Well, as I said, sometimes when the word returns, people discount the sacraments and simply throw them out and say, if we have them in the car, well, we'll put them in the boot and lock it, because we don't understand it. I simply want to finish tonight by saying three things which I believe the sacraments do of very great value to protect us. I was going to turn to these prayer books and try to explain what a sacrament is, but there isn't time. I'd rather do the very important protective work now, and these three points I would commend to you, because I think I have seen in a new way preparing this for this night that without the sacraments, the church very seldom can be protected from these three things. First, they protect the church from an over-individualistic faith. From an over-individualistic faith. Here is Jane Snapper, aged about 18, and her younger brother Whipper, and they go to camp together. And when they come home, they both profess conversion, come to know Christ. They come from a family which doesn't go to church and doesn't believe, and they love their parents very much, and they don't want to have a row, and they know their parents would be very upset if they went to church on Sunday morning. So Jane says to her brother Whipper, and he says to his sister Jane, well, we'll just maintain our spiritual life on our own. We won't annoy our parents. After all, we've got our Bibles we can read, and when we go back to school, there's the Christian Union, and there's that officer from camp who's promised to write to us, and we've got our Bible reading notes. So we don't need to go to church. Well, one day at the comprehensive school to which Jane and Whipper go together, where there are 8,432 pupils, 45 gyms, 81 mathematics teachers, and 321 cleaning women, there is one day a mission. The headmaster has been persuaded to allow a rather bold and brash evangelist to come, and all the 8,432 gather in the vastest hall, and this brave evangelist holds forth for three assemblies. And many of the young people listen to the gospel. And at the end of it, he says, by the way, if you've received Jesus Christ and your Savior, you can't keep it to yourself. You must wave the flag. And for many, many of you, that will mean being baptized. And Jane and Whipper look at one another as they go home, because they know they haven't been baptized. And they decide as they look up in the scriptures that they must be baptized. And what happens? Well, that resolution not to go to church, of course, has to be turned upside down, because you can't be baptized at home. And so they look up in the telephone directory, St. Matilda's, St. Helen's, St. Ethelberger's, St. whatever it is, the Four Square Hall, or whatever it may be, and they decide to go to one of these churches, and they're baptized. Now you see what has happened. To be baptized meant they had to come and meet the family of God. They had to stand up in front of the family of God and join not just the invisible, eternal, universal Church of Christ, they'd done that already, but join a local congregation. Baptism pledged them to that. And that's why God, Christ, has instituted baptism, to pledge us to the visible local church, so that we can't go on being a Christian on my little own. So it is with the supper, of course. You can't have a supper on your own. I can't come to the Lord's Supper and eat it on my own. Now, if you're like me, you do quite often like being on your own. And you know, sometimes our experience of Christ can be so personal and precious that we very much want to keep it to ourselves. We feel that others will only trespass on it. There's something of that in all of us. You can see it, can't you, in the average Englishman in a carriage. I like to be on my own in a carriage. I don't want to be disturbed by somebody who wants to talk about West Ham and Fulham or some fearful bore like that. I'm halfway through Agatha Christie and longing to get to the last chapter. Well, I've read the last chapter already, but longing to find out why the last chapter. Or I'm praying, as I often do in a carriage going on a long journey, or I'm counting sheep, one for each sheep, and minus two if you see a car, and wondering if I'll get to 50 by the time I get to Carlisle. And I don't want to talk about West Ham and Fulham. And there are lots of Christians like that. Well, they say, I don't want to wear my heart on my sleeve. This is very precious to me. I want to witness to my friends, but I don't want to go to these churches. There are too many people about, and I don't always agree with what goes on. Well, you can't have the supper on your own. And God has plunged us into this, so that we've got to take down our defenses. We've got to turn and say, how do, to the next person. We've got to shake their hand. We've got to speak to them. We've got to eat together. And how good it is for us that it is so. On my holiday, I read one of the great biographies, which I'd never read, actually, of recent years, Lord Elton's General Gordon. I do commend it to you if you can find it in a second-hand bookshop. It's a magnificent biography. Charles Gordon was one of the great Christians of the Victorian era, but he was a most eccentric, isolated, individualistic person. And although he was a great Christian and showed it all his life, he had some extraordinary personal heresies. And Lord Elton shows, I think, in this biography quite clearly how the reason he had them was that he was never mixed with anybody else. He was always on some job the government had given him in China or the Sudan on his own. And he discovered the sacraments only in the last 5 years of his life. And when he discovered the sacraments, of course, he discovered other Christians. And it became quite clear, as Lord Elton says, that the heresies from that moment begin to drop away. Most interesting point. Christians on their own, even in a very small group of Christians who are like-minded, tend to grow strange views and isolated doctrines. But in mixing with the whole people of God, we rub our corners off. We lose those eccentricities. We find that though the pagan jibes and says we all disagree amongst ourselves, that in fact when you meet Christians who believe the Bible, they agree on the gospel. It protects us from an individualistic faith. Secondly, very quickly, it protects us from an unhistorical faith. The gospel is not what God will do in your heart. It is what he did in a certain place, at a certain time, by a certain man. I came amongst you, says the apostle, determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Turn to page 255. As somebody took all the trouble to put these prayer books out, we'll just look at one reference. Page 255 in the prayer books. This great consecration prayer of the Reformation. I want you to imagine this at St. Helens, because St. Helens, of course, was standing here just at that time. And the Mass was going on in this church before 1552. And at the Mass, something was going on at an altar there with priests and very, very quiet language, which wasn't heard by the people who were crowding in from the little houses all along Bishopsgate. And they believed that something mysterious was being done up there on the altar. And it was being done when the priest said certain very mysterious words. That was the center of their faith, the altar at St. Helens, all the people who lived in Bishopsgate in the early 16th century. And the reformers very much wanted them to realize that the center of their faith was not to be found in a church, but to be found in history. And the consecration prayer is one of the most remarkable testimonies to that, I think. Because, you see, what they do is to show, first of all, what Christ did, rather than what the priest did, and secondly, what Christ said, rather than what the priest said. Look at line 4 of the prayer, beginning at the bottom of page 255. Who made there, that is Christ, who made there, by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Who made there? In history, on the cross. Not who made here, who made there. Take your eyes off that. Go back to Calvary. That's the center. And then at the end, you see, of the prayer, who in the same night that he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. His actual words are repeated. Listen to what he said. 1600, 2000 years ago. That's what matters. What he is, the priest is saying up there doesn't matter at all compared with what Christ said at that first supper. Because our faith is a historical faith. in Romans 6, which some of you have been wrestling with in Bible study groups. People so often misunderstand Romans 6 as that it's talking about a crucifixion of my flesh, when Romans 6, like every other chapter of the Bible, is talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and saying, if you're faced with any problems in your Christian life, look back to that and say, what happened there? Why? Of course, I died with him. Just as when the cup final actually happens and we can at last open our papers without soccer and Fulham win the cup final, then we shall hear the Fulham person saying, as he bounces home on the tube, we won, but he didn't lift a foot towards it. But he'll say, we won. And that's what a Christian says. We say, looking back 2,000 years ago, we won. Which we did. We won over the devil and all his hordes. And therefore we can claim that victory now as we face life. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? We won. It's nothing to do with anything that goes on here. It's to do with what Christ did there. And so thirdly, it saves us not only from an individualistic faith and links us to the church, saves us from an unhistorical faith, links us to history, the facts of the gospel. The sacraments save us from a dangerously subjective faith. My peace of heart depends not on my feelings, but on the facts of history. I need these outward signs. Actually, when we're young, we don't always feel that we do, but the older we get, we find we do. You know, we do, actually, in life, don't we? The wife, it's nice if her husband gives her a peck before he goes to work. Of course she knows that he loves her. But nevertheless, the outward sign does more than just say what she already knows. It confirms and seals and pledges it. When two boys have been knocking each other's brains out, you make them shake hands together. It seals and pledges it. It would be a little disappointing, wouldn't it, if on your 21st birthday all your friends and student friends and mother and father and Aunt Dulcie and Uncle Joe and Grandpa and everybody was there, and they all said, well, you know that we care for you. We haven't bought any presents. You remember that if you were up in your poo, you remember that very nearly happened to Eeyore, and then very luckily at the last minute someone brought him a pot and a useful burnt-out balloon to put into the pot. And you remember that that made Eeyore's birthday. It's good to know that our friends are fond of us. It's even better if they bring a present to prove it. So God, in the sacraments, gives us a present to prove it. And I have found it a tremendous help against subjectivism to come to the Lord's table, having confessed my sin, and to take the bread and wine, and to recognize that that is, in a sense, God's hand upon me, forgiving me, and that I don't have to look within. One of the greatest Christians, was asked, I think I'm going to get my story wrong. Karl Barth was asked what was the greatest truth that he'd ever discovered. And he said in the words of the hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Not Jesus loves me because I feel it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's objective. That's what the sacraments do too. So there are three protective things. Now we must go to coffee. Very valuable things that the sacraments have done to the church. They've saved us from over-individualism. They've saved churches again and again from an unhistorical faith. They've linked our faith to the great facts of Christ. And they've saved us from a dangerously subjective faith that's always looking within and not to the outward and visible signs of God's inward and real love for us. Let's pray together. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, though it is mysterious to us that all these things are locked, in a sense, in the eternal mind of Christ. We thank thee it is his will to call these people tonight to himself, to reveal his truth to them, to put his spirit in their hearts, and have a plan for their lives. We thank thee, therefore, that having that will, he brought them forth. thank thee too for the power of the Word of God in their lives. We thank thee too for the sacrament of baptism, these outward marks. We thank thee for the reality of the new birth. We thank thee for the sign of the new birth. So grant to us an ability to keep these things in balance and focus, and so to walk with joy in your presence. We commit them to thee tonight through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I spoke last week by way of introduction concerning the importance of balance from everything from dieting to playing golf. That balance is the only way, in fact, to remain on an even keel and to survive. I suppose another example would be in the sphere of economics. On Thursday, it's our gift day, when we try to balance our books. And in fact, it's a very miserable meeting of the church council if the treasurer has to say that we have not done so. I have never myself fully mastered the art with which chartered accountants manage to get the same figure on both sides of the books, but obviously that's something to be desired. Now, what I am not saying on these summer Sunday evenings is this. I'm not looking at one side of the equation and saying, I want you to pull your feet in a little from this side. You see, I've been talking about going on two legs and not one. You held this truth and you held that truth. In order to balance yourself, I want you not to give so much attention to that one and just to pull it in a bit, and perhaps also to be a little less enthusiastic about that truth and square that up a bit. I'm sure that many people feel that when you're talking about balance, you're being very dreary. You're being a kind of church fire brigade, plastering everybody with cold water who has any enthusiasms for Christian belief or doctrine. I have a feeling that if you call people to Christian sobriety today, they feel that you must be a middle-aged Christian who has, in some sense, lost your first love for Christ. Now, I do not believe that. I think it's very important for you not to believe that if you're a Christian. Christian balance is not a matter of pulling one leg in towards the center. It is planting it very firmly at the extreme, and the other, if you like, very firmly at the extreme, and holding both equally firmly and equally enthusiastically. Only then will you be able to balance properly and walk properly. It's not a matter of trimming your beliefs, not a matter of watering down your beliefs. It's a matter of holding beliefs that may appear paradoxical and almost contradictory, as we're going to see this term, and yet holding them both enthusiastically in balance so that you yourself remain a balanced Christian. And maybe you'll listen to me on these summer evenings if I tell you that this is the supreme way to avoid a temperature chart as a Christian that goes up and down like this. And many young and older Christians have a temperature chart like this. They don't know what it is to be established, to be stable, which is the New Testament ideal for all of us. Obviously, we do all of us have up and down to a certain extent. And yet, a general stability, an ability constantly not to get stitches and fall out of the race, is, I believe, what God desires for every one of his children. Faith and works, then, is our balance. I'm not going to underplay either. I want, if I can tonight, in the time available, to speak enthusiastically about both, in two areas, in the area of Christian salvation and the area of Christian sanctification. Please note the order. That in non-Christian religion, sanctification comes first, that is the attempt to lead a good life, with the hope that I may arrive in the end at salvation, whereas in Christianity the order is diametrically opposite, very wonderfully so, we sometimes take it for granted, that I am saved now, I enjoy salvation here and now, in order that I may begin to live the life of sanctification. We look then at these two areas of Christian salvation and Christian sanctification, because in both of them the balance between faith and works is quite different. And from failure to see this, a great deal of trouble comes. First then, salvation. Now, in one sense, when you look at the teaching of the New Testament, there doesn't seem to be a balance here at all. For salvation, that is forgiveness or redemption, coming to know God through Jesus Christ, having one's sins put away, entering into the experience of the new birth, however you like to put it, Christian salvation depends upon faith and upon faith only. Yesterday I got a delightful first card of a baboon with a baby. I wasn't actually particularly longing for that, but I was longing for what I read on the back from a young fellow who was doing youth service abroad in Kenya under CMS, one of their very imaginative schemes for school leavers. And this fellow I met at the Easter weekend at the cathedral, and we talked afterwards, and this is what he wrote to me. I imagine you may now be back in Britain, so I'm writing to you there. When I came out to Kenya in January...